Okay, let's have a hymn. Let's sing hymn 200. Father, how precious unto thee is thy beloved Son, whom thou dost perfection see, our holy blessed one. Glorified thee on the earth, thy work by him was done, and thou who knewest all his work, didst glorify thy Son. Number 200. Lectures, we invited our overseas Zoom lecturers to speak on Messianic Psalms, and all the Psalms that they spoke on were quoted in the New Testament as referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's remind ourselves that Hebrews 12 verse 3 says, consider him, referring of course to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we were doing. We were considering him. And if you didn't hear all these lectures, then I suggest that you listen to them, either on David's website, bibleteaching.co.uk, or on YouTube, search for Catford Bible Lectures. Yeah, they're well worth listening to. So we heard about Psalms 2, 8, 16, 22, 45, 69, 110, and 118. All messianic psalms. Now, for this season of lectures, I hope you'll have noticed that we've moved to a different subject for our overseas lectures, of course. Namely, Paul's prayers for the assemblies, specifically the assemblies in Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and Thessalonica. So, do they teach us anything that we should learn about praying for each other? You know, in our prayer meetings, maybe it's not the case in yours, but in a lot of prayer meetings, there's rightly prayer for those who are sick. Yes, absolutely. There's prayer for the unsaved that are turned to the Lord. But do we pray for the spiritual welfare of each other very much? Okay. Now, back to the Messianic Psalms. There is another of the Messianic Psalms I'd like us to look at, and that's what I have in mind for us now. It's Psalm 40. Psalm 40. We'll read it all, and then we'll go through it in sections. Psalm 40. Chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it's written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so I'm not able to look up, but more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonour who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my helper, my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Okay, a psalm written by David, of course. It's a messianic psalm, a psalm that speaks of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that with certainty because some of the verses are quoted in the New Testament as definitely and directly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to think of the psalm in these terms. I'd like to think of it as essentially all of it being thoughts or words of the Lord Jesus. Now, we could perhaps think of it, or at least much of it, as applying to the faithful Jews during the future tribulation period. These men and women will suffer much, and many of the Psalms can be considered as predicting their cries and their appeals to God. And of course, we can also enjoy this psalm for ourselves by noting what the Lord God can do and does do for all those who seek him. However, for this talk, our emphasis will be on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay, let's read the first three verses again. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, excuse me, and will trust in the Lord. So right at the beginning of this psalm, we must think of the sufferings of Christ. They're not detailed here, as in Psalm 22 or Psalm 69. No mention is made of the horror of being forsaken by God, for example, as in Psalm 22. But his sufferings are there. He, that is God, heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of miry clay. So these terrible, terrible sufferings feature in these verses with a horrible pit with miry clay. So in this picture, right at the very beginning, he is waiting for God to rescue him. And God does rescue him. He has entered into those sufferings in this psalm described as a pit from which it's impossible to climb out, full of unstable, miry clay, no foothold, just sinking in. And it reminds me of Psalm 69, verse 2, which says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, of course, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. A small picture in our psalm here and in Psalm 69 to try to give us a little understanding, just a very little understanding, I think, of what he went through. He went into that appalling pit, those terrible sufferings. He endured it in obedience to God's will. And as a real human being, he waited for God to act. He didn't assume powers for himself. He waited patiently for God. And God brought him out. So how did God bring him out? He raised the Lord Jesus Christ from among the dead. He brought him out of death. This is the resurrection. Of course, this is not the only psalm where we find the resurrection of Christ. Perhaps most clearly, it's found in Psalm 16, where Christ prophetically says, "You'll not leave my soul in Sheol, the place of departed spirits, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption or decay." Verses that are quoted by both Peter and Paul as they prove that the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. So here in Psalm 40, God brings him out of the pit and the miry clay and sets his feet upon a rock, a solid footing. He establishes him The Lord is alive, nevermore to die. And we see that he praises God. He has a new song in his mouth. It reminds me of the Lord's prophetic words in Psalm 22. After he's been through his sufferings, he says to his father, in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And the end of verse 3 says, many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. I think we can view the it there as being the resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. God bringing him out from among the dead. I'm sure you remember the guards protecting the tomb from the disciples. We read of them in Matthew 27 and Matthew 28. They shook for fear. An angel came and rolled back the stone from the entrance to the tomb. And there's no way that those tough soldiers could stop an angelic being. No, they shook for fear and became like dead men. They saw what happened at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and they feared. Sadly, the last part of this verse doesn't seem to apply to them and will trust in the Lord. Rather, they accepted a large bribe to die and say that the disciples had stolen the body of the Lord while they slept. The resurrection was an amazingly wonderful event for the disciples, but there was also fear for them. Jesus had to tell the women who met him after he had risen from the dead. He tells them not to fear. Do not be afraid, he says to them. That's Matthew 28 and verse 10. Luke records that the disciples were terrified and frightened when they saw the living resurrected Jesus as he suddenly appeared to them. That's Luke 24, verse 37. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is an amazing witness to the world. The disciples, having seen him after he rose again from the dead, became witnesses to the people of his resurrection. And many heard the message and feared, and many trusted in the Lord. On that day of Pentecost, 3,000 heard the message of his resurrection and came to faith in him. Now, if we take the word see in verse 3 here, also to mean understand, you know, in the way that we use the word sometimes, we use see in the sense of understanding, then there are many, undoubtedly millions, who understood the truth of the resurrection. They have, in a sense, seen it and feared. Resurrection shows God's power, doesn't it? There's a sense in which we should all fear him, the all-powerful one. He is the one to whom we are all responsible. And I will just say this, if you haven't personally come to faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins, then you should certainly fear him and his righteous judgments. And those of us who are forgiven believers, we too should have a reverential fear of God. A fear not of judgment and condemnation, but of displeasing him. And thankfully, many through an understanding of this truth have not just feared him, but have come to trust in the Lord and join in that song of praise to our God. Okay, let's move to verse 4. Verse 4 says, blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Verse 4 is perfectly true of the Lord. As the man down here, he makes the Lord God his trust. But this also set out an encouragement to us. We'll be imperfect in the way we apply it, but it is an encouragement to us to do so. Trust in the Lord, with blessing resulting from it. The one who turns to the Lord in faith is blessed. We know that from experience, don't we? We know the blessedness of making the Lord our trust. We're all blessed. The Lord has been so good to us. The Lord is being so good to us. We have many wonderful benefits from him. And if we continue to think of this psalm as being the Lord's thoughts and words, we see something beautiful in verse 5. He identifies himself with those who trust in the Lord. Think, he says, of the Lord God's wonderful works and his thoughts toward us. He puts himself with his people there. God's thoughts towards us are so many. They cannot be recounted in order. So many, they can't be numbered. We get a similar thought in Psalm 139. Let's just turn to that and read a couple of verses from there. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Most of us live busy lives. So let's make sure that we give time to meditate on the Lord himself, and to recognise and meditate on the many wonderful things that he has done and is doing for us, and give our praise and thanks to him for it. Right, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. We've thought of the sufferings of Christ, how God raised him from the dead, his praise to God, and how he identifies himself with those who trust in him. But now in these verses here, we go back in time, back to before the Lord came into the world, before the incarnation. And here we have some verses that are quoted in the book of Hebrews. So I'd like us to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Okay, we'll read the first four verses to start with. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Well then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipper, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. The book of Hebrews shows the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to all that had gone before, particularly to what the Jews knew as revealed in the Old Testament. So we see he's superior to prophets, to angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron, to the Old Testament sacrifices and so on. Here in chapter 10 there's a focus particularly on the sacrificial system that God set up for the Israelites in the Old Testament. The sacrifices were continually offered year by year, but could not make the worshippers perfect, it says. At the end of verse 1. What does perfect mean here? Well, Vine, in his expository dictionary, notes that the word means to bring to an end by completing. So their relationship with God was incomplete. It was incomplete because their sins could not be removed by animal sacrifices. These sacrifices didn't provide forgiveness for their sins. And clearly in these verses we've just read, there's a link between purification and perfection or completeness. Godly Israelites who came and offered the sacrifices were still aware of their sins. Their sins were still on their consciences. If there had been complete forgiveness, then their consciences would have been clear. It's impossible for the law's sacrifices, animal sacrifices, to make people perfect, to make them completely clean, and so purified. Rather than removing sin, it's actually a reminder of sins. We see in chapter 9, still in Hebrews, that Christ entered the most holy place with his own blood, not with the blood of animals. It says the old sacrifices sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. They dealt with ceremonial uncleanness. But the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences from dead works. At the end of chapter 9, the author stresses that Christ's sacrifice was made once, just once, but it put away sins for all time. In contrast, the old system's high priest had to keep on entering the most holy place with blood from animal sacrifices. Clearly, these sacrifices did not put away sins. Now, verse 5 of chapter 10 here. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it's written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we have the quotation from our Psalm, Psalm 40. With the perhaps surprising statement that God did not desire sacrifice and offering. How could this possibly be? Hadn't God himself instructed Moses in great detail how the system of tabernacle worship with its many sacrifices was to be organised? And of course he had. But there's some comments that are worth making on this. Firstly, God did not desire that Adam and Eve sinned. God hates sin. And sacrifices and offerings were only made because sin entered the world. Secondly, sin having entered the world, the first men and women were clearly instructed that approach to God could only be made through animal sacrifice. And then later we find that a detailed system of sacrifices and offerings was set up for God's earthly people. These sacrifices were intended to remind the offerer of the holiness of God and his hatred of sin. They're intended to make the offerer conscious of his sinfulness, make him check his behaviour, and drive him to the Lord God for his mercy. I think it's fair to say the offerings had no value beyond this. God did not, in principle, enjoy the death of animals and the burning of their carcasses. They're not his real desire. He had no pleasure in them. Now, we could rightly point out that some of the offerings were noted as sweet aroma offerings, which I think we can say reminded the Father of the devoted obedience of his beloved Son. But sacrifices were not his real desire. They did not deal with sins. Now, we see his real desire when we look at Christ. And maybe it's just worth noting in passing that for the majority of Israelites, it seems that offering sacrifices was really merely a ritual. It was a ritual they performed because that was the rule for the nation. And it seems that generally the people failed to learn what they were supposed to learn. Their sinful behaviour wasn't checked. So sacrifice an offering you did not desire. They can never put away sins. And the Messiah, the Christ, is identified as speaking here. He talks about God preparing a body for him. He became a human being. He came into this world in order to do God's will. This can be said of no other person of God's. Only the Lord Jesus Christ did God's will completely. He delighted to do God's will. And God's will included the offering up of his body as a sacrifice for sins. As he said to God, his father, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when anticipating the terrible sufferings that were to come to him, "Not my will, but yours be done." He is the one that God desired as the perfect man here, always doing God's will. Verse 7, here in Hebrews 10. "Then I said, behold, I've come in the volume of the book that's written of me." The volume of the book. Now, there are differences among commentators on the meaning of this. Some suggest that the volume of the book is the Old Testament, and certainly the Old Testament says much about Christ. Others believe this refers to the eternal counsels of God, what was determined in eternity past, like in the Old Testament. This psalm, of course, being written well before the Old Testament was finished. We'll leave that there. Okay, then I said, "Behold, I come." And then, "I delight to do your will, O my God." The connection with the sacrifices and offerings is, of course, that Christ, in doing God's will, gave himself as the sacrifice for our sins. It was always the delight of the Lord Jesus to do God's will. In John 4, verse 34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's what sustained him. Turning now to Psalm 40. So we see the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. Now in verses 9 and 10, we see how he represented God here. He was faithful in speaking of God to the people. Verse 9, "I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly." The Lord Jesus did not restrain his lips. Very early on in his ministry, when he was in his hometown of Nazareth, the people objected to what he said and tried to throw him off the cliff. The Lord walked out past them and went on his way. He was not put off proclaiming the message. He was not put off speaking to the people. Several times we read that the Jews took up stones to stone him. But he continued to speak of God and his standards and the new life that God offered. So what did he speak about? This is what we find in these verses. Verse 9, the good news of righteousness. Verse 10, God's faithfulness, God's salvation, God's loving kindness, God's truth. All these were elements of the Lord's words and actions. Good news of righteousness, God's faithfulness, God's salvation, God's loving kindness, God's truth. Let's look at them. The good news of righteousness. What the Lord proclaimed was good news. good news of righteousness. Now, proclaim righteousness to a sinful people doesn't sound a lot like good news. It can surely only mean that they're unrighteous and deserve judgment. I suppose that's hardly news. We all know that we're unrighteous if we're willing to admit it. But there is good news. There's wonderful news that unrighteous people like you and I can be made righteous. This is justification. Unrighteous people can be accounted by God as righteous and so become acceptable to him. And the Lord did speak of justification. What he said would have surprised very many, I think. In Luke 18, we won't turn to it, in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, he told the story of two men. One who thought of himself as righteous, and one who knew that he was a sinner. The first thanked God for his self-proclaimed righteousness. The other confessed his sinfulness and asked God for mercy. And the Lord said, I tell you, this man, referring to the one who confessed that he was a sinner, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. He went down to his house justified. Justified, accounted by God as righteous. A man recognized he was unrighteous, that he was a sinner, confessed his sins to God. I'm sure he trusted God and was accepted by God. He was justified. He was counted by God as righteous. So here we have an example where the Lord proclaims the good news of righteousness. And of course we know that we're justified in the same way. Admit, confess to God that we do wrong, ask for his mercy, trust him to forgive us, because his son took our sins when he died. And the Lord does forgive, he justifies. So secondly, we see that the Lord spoke of God's faithfulness. God is faithful. He makes promises and he keeps his promises. The Lord himself said, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. That's Matthew 5:18. God always keeps his promises. What he says is always true and will always take place. And the Lord declared this. God made promises. God is faithful. The Lord Jesus proclaimed God's faithfulness. Okay, so thirdly, we see that the Lord spoke of God's salvation. In fact, he declared that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. In another place he says, the Son of Man, one of his titles we know, did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's Luke 9:56. And the Lord makes the way of salvation clear. He said to a woman who showed that she had faith in him, your faith has saved you. That's Luke 7:50. Yes, faith in the Lord Jesus saved her. And in explaining the parable of the sower, the Lord says, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Luke 8, verse 12. Believe. Trust in the Lord Jesus and be saved. The Lord himself declared God's salvation. Okay, the fourth truth is God's loving kindness. Loving kindness. That's a nice word, isn't it? It puts love and kindness together. And God's loving kindness was beautifully exhibited by the Lord in his life here. We can think of his compassion. We can think of his care for those suffering. He healed the sick. He freed those who were possessed by demons. He raise the dead to life. I'm reminded of the widow in the town of Nain in Luke 7, whose only son had died, and the Lord entered the town as they were taking his body out for burial. His mother, it was seen, had lost all means of support. No husband, now her son had died. But the Lord had compassion, and he showed wonderful loving kindness to her. He raised the lad's life and gave him back to his mother, we're told. In the upper room, the Lord assured the disciples about God the Father's love when, just before going out to his sufferings, he says, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father." It's John 14:21. God's love. So we see what the Lord Jesus spoke about as outlined in this psalm. Good news of righteousness, God's faithfulness, God's salvation, God's loving kindness. And finally, the fifth characteristic here is God's truth. We have the Lord proclaiming God's truth. John tells us that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Even the Pharisees said, "We know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth." That's Luke 20:21. Now, this may, of course, and probably was an attempt at flattery, but it was, in fact, a clear admission of what was true. The Lord himself said to the Jews, "Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." John 8:45. Yes, the Lord's message was the truth, always the truth. God's truth, of course. Excuse me. So we've seen the psalm records that the Lord spoke about the good news of righteousness, God's faithfulness, God's salvation, God's loving kindness, and God's truth. We move back now in this psalm to the Lord's sufferings. Now, when we look at verses 11 and 12, we could think they could not possibly relate to our Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, that's true. Verse 11, "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me." My iniquities have overtaken me. That can't be Christ speaking, can it? We know that Christ, the Son of God, was utterly perfect. It was impossible for him to sin. Impossible for him to do wrong. He had no iniquities. But we do not believe, have a wonderful example here of the Lord Jesus taking our sins upon himself. The sins that we've committed. That are iniquities. But the Lord has taken them on himself. Brother Nick read 2 Corinthians 5. Including verse 21 that states that he was made sin for us. And there are so many iniquities, aren't there? Illustrated by the Lord saying here, "and more than the hairs of his head." So very, very many here. So what's pictured here with his heart failing is perhaps just a glimpse of what the Lord suffered bearing our sins. Verse 13. "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonour who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" So the Lord Jesus pleads for deliverance and help. He now refers not to what he suffered at the hand of God, but what he suffered at the hands of men. So in verses 14 and 15, we have those who sought to destroy his life, There were those who wished him evil, and there were those who said, aha, aha. So what do we have here? Three different emphases. Perhaps we could almost say three different groups of people. There were those out to kill him. There were those who wished him evil. I suggest that these were those who tried to destroy his reputation. And there were those who just mocked him. And there were some, of course, who come into all three categories. Yeah, but I think we could consider them as three different reactions to the Lord Jesus. Certainly the Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin were out to kill him from early on. In John 5, we read that the Jews sought to kill Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath day. That's verse 16. Then two verses later it says, they sought all the more to kill him because he claimed equality with God. We mentioned the attempts to stone him. When they finally arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read that they had plans to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. I take those who wished him evil to be those who tried to destroy his reputation. I'm sure that many of them wanted him dead too, but I guess there were some who were more concerned simply to destroy his reputation and influence over the people. They wanted to get him to say something that they could claim was wrong. So they asked him difficult questions, hoping that he'd say something that they could find fault with. And usually they wanted him to say something that was either in disagreement with God's law or something that seemed contrary to the grace and love that he was proclaiming, or something against the Roman authorities. So they would ask a lot of questions that would try and trap them on at least one of these issues. How could anyone possibly avoid these traps? But the Lord did, of course. And a great example of one of these clever traps that they devised was when they asked the Lord whether they should pay taxes to Caesar, the Roman emperor. Say yes, and they portray him as an enemy of the Jewish people. The Jews, of course, hated the Roman occupiers. They're oppressors, they'd say. Say no, and they tell the Roman authorities. So either way, he was caught. But the Lord was not caught. He pointed out they're actually using Roman currency, and therefore they should pay to Caesar his due, and to God his due. They failed in all their attempts to get him to say something wrong. The Lord Jesus was perfect in his responses. They had nothing against him. When the Sanhedrin put him on trial, after he was seized in the Garden of Gethsemane, the only charge that they seemed to be able to find was that he said he would destroy this temple and raise it in 3 days. But they distorted what he'd actually said. They changed it. They changed it to this temple made with hands. We read that in Mark 14:58. Made with hands. The Lord Jesus didn't say that. He was, in fact, referring to his own body as the temple. Now, the Jewish leaders couldn't find anything true against him. The third group mentioned in these verses were those who said, aha, aha. It speaks to me of those who are at the cross. Some of them just passers-by who had their words of mockery. Mark 15:29 records that those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Just passers-by who had little interest in him and certainly no sympathy. Vine describes this Greek word translated aha as an interjection of derision and insult. That's it. Derision and insult. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah, came in love and grace, offering forgiveness of sins for all, even those who sought to destroy his life, those who wished him evil, and those who sneeringly said, aha. But when the offer of forgiveness is refused, there can only be judgments. Verse 16, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. The psalm ends with words of encouragement for those who seek God and who love his salvation. Yes, we have troubles in this world, but we have a wonderful Saviour. Let's magnify him. And the Lord, back to his sufferings, in his state of need, notes God as thinking on him, helping and delivering him. And he asks God not to delay. Have you read Psalm 70 recently? It's almost exactly a repetition of these last five verses of this psalm we've just been thinking about, Psalm 40. And Psalm 70 is entitled, To Bring to Remembrance. So what are we remembering as we read these five verses in Psalm 70? We're remembering the Lord. We're remembering his sufferings. We're remembering how he was treated by men. We're remembering the wonderful salvation that he provides for those who seek him. So returning to Psalm 40. What are some of the truths we've seen in this wonderful psalm? A psalm that was written 1,000 or so years before the Lord Jesus was born in this world. Well, we've seen a precious glimpse of the conversation between the Father and the Son regarding the incarnation. We've seen the Lord Jesus coming into this world, delighting to do the Father's will. It was quoted in Hebrews. We've seen some of what he taught and some of what he did when here on earth. We've seen a little of his sufferings. We've seen that he took our sins, our iniquities on himself. We've seen a little of his sufferings at the hands of those he had come to save. We've seen that God brought him out of death through resurrection. We've seen that the resurrected Christ identified himself with us and that he provides salvation for all who seek him. And we should rejoice and be glad and offer to him and our Father praise. As it says in the penultimate verse, the Lord be magnified. I remind ourselves of what we said at the beginning. In Hebrews 12 verse 3 it says, consider him. And that's what we've been trying to do this evening by looking at Psalm 40, to consider him. Right, I appreciate time has run out. However, we will still have a hymn. I'd like to hear hymn 137. Jesus, Lord, we draw before thee. Sorrow's night is o'er. Foes of anguish, thou art victor evermore. 137.
Jesus, Lord, we joy
we
Thank you.